chapter 8. Well, today, actually last Sunday, was the 50th anniversary of one of the worst Supreme Court decisions ever, Roe versus Wade. Also, on the same day, a companion judgment was handed down by the Supreme Court called Doe versus Bolton, which removed any restrictions on abortion in the United States of America. Now, over the years, there have been some restrictions in certain states, but the United States of America has, overall, a very similar abortion law compared to North Korea and China. It is one of the most liberal abortion laws in the world. As you know, that judgment, Roe versus Wade, survived for 49 years, but 6 months ago, it was finally overturned. Amen. And we'll talk more about the abortion issue next week. But as a backdrop to many contemporary issues, and also the Bible's view on those contemporary issues, I thought it would be a useful thing to do an overview of human government and what the Bible says about that topic. We're trained to think that human government is just a side topic at best, but actually, the topic of government is a major theme in the Old Testament. Think about it. You know, you've got Joseph, you've got Daniel, you've got major empires, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, and later in the New Testament, of course, you have the Greeks too, but then you have Roman government as well. It's a major theme in the Bible. It is a major theme in the Old Testament and also a consistent one in the New Testament. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, what I'm normally preaching on, by the way, and we'll get back to in a couple of weeks, the book of Revelation is all about restoring what will be the best possible government that could be on the face of the earth. And that is a theocratic monarchy, Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Christ is king, ruling for 1,000 years. So why should we look at this topic? I think there are some very compelling, good, practical reasons for us to learn more about what the Bible says about human government. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, it says that the men of Issachar understood their times and they knew what Israel had to do. And the specific context of that verse is that the men from the tribe of Issachar, they could see kind of the handwriting on the wall in terms of who was descending and who was ascending. They knew that Saul was losing influence, that he was losing credibility, and they saw the rise of King David and his power and his influence over the Israelite nation. So they knew their times. They had their fingers on the pulse beat of the nation of Israel. They paid attention. And we're also all here for a particular reason. If God is a sovereign God, and he is, guess what Scripture teaches? We know that we're here for a particular reason. And so did Mordecai as he told Esther this. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." A certain place in a certain time. Jesus also praised readiness and preparation as well. In Luke chapter 12, verse 56, he said, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" And of course, that has a specific context, but the application for the reader is that it is a wise thing for Christians to be aware of what's going on and not have our heads in the sand. And so we're here for a reason, and Jesus, our Lord, praises readiness and preparation. So this week's topic is broken down as such. First of all, a few words about the need for human government. Secondly, what does the Old Testament teach in a survey, kind of 30,000-foot view about government in the Old Testament? And then, similarly, what does the New Testament teach about human government? Next week, we'll look at these topics. First of all, the Bible's influence on the founding of our own country, the biblical basis for Christian influence on the government, and then thirdly, the Bible and certain contemporary issues, abortion, including within. And so first of all, the need for human government is to recognize that Scripture teaches that God is a God of order and he's not a God of chaos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." And so we know that God doesn't like chaos. He doesn't like anarchy. And so that's one form of government ruled out that God likes. Even bad government is better than no government. Even the angels had an order before the fall, and we know that. Even after the fall, they had an order. We had the archangels, the seraphim, and the cherubim. Humans and animals had an order in the garden before the fall. And we see this. There was perfect self-regulation before sin came upon the face of the earth. But the fall, the decision by Adam and Eve to declare independence from God, to eat of that fruit, to reject the word of God, and to hold the word of Satan over the word of God, that created disorder. And Romans 8 tells us as a result of that, not only did sin creep into the hearts and the souls of all mankind, but it also crept into creation itself. And Romans 8 tells us that creation groaned as a result, and we see the effects of that fall. So civil government was commanded by God in Genesis 9:6 after the flood, because God recognized that mankind was in total disorder before the flood, and that led to an awful experience for humanity. So then God decided to kind of wipe the slate and start all over again with Noah's family. And in Genesis 9:6, the first kind of horizontal commandment or regulatory command that God gave to humanity was given. It says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." So evil had to be restrained because mankind had plenty of it. Justice had to be done. And even bad government is better than anarchy itself. 1 Timothy 1 tells us this, that we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. And of course, the specific context of this is the Mosaic law, but by application, any law restrains, even if it's not the best law, it still attempts to hold back sinister human behavior and anarchy. But we learn that all authority ultimately is sourced in God himself. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Even if they're not good ones, God has allowed those entities, those organizations, those governments to exist at least for a period of time to either do his direct will or his indirect will. So all authority comes from God, ultimately. Order, justice, and peace must characterize any human government. In Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 6, this is what it says. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." And then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." And so therefore, even though we don't like it, we got to admit it's in the Bible that we have to pay taxes. You can debate on what's fair and what's not fair, but ultimately, at the end of the day, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things, and he used a plural form there, the things that are Caesar's. And we'll unpack that passage next week. But suffice it for now to say that God's word tells us that you must pay taxes because some people need to be paid, and governing authorities also need compensation as well. Now, hopefully they're positive, good governing authorities, but we have plenty of examples of not such good ones. But nonetheless, order and peace and justice need to be done. And so there are those who are in full-time occupation, so we must pay taxes so that way we can pay their salaries. And they are there to keep order, to protect rights, and to enforce, hopefully, reasonable laws. So government has been instituted, and government rules to govern the fallen people, which is all of us. So self-regulation doesn't work to a certain extent. The more godly a people group is, the less external regulation they need. But the more ungodly they become, the more laws you need, because the more disorder there is. And we could see that taking place in our society even today. So government has been instituted to rule the fallen. The second point that I would like to talk about for a few minutes is government in the Old Testament. And I find this very interesting, and hopefully you'll find it interesting too. After the patriarchs and Israel's time in Egyptian slavery, we know the event that took place. It's called the Exodus, when God's people were released from Egyptian bondage. And in Exodus chapter 18 is a very interesting and, I think, relevant passage for our understanding of human government. In Exodus chapter 18, I want to read, starting at verse 13, look what it says there. And the context here is right after the Exodus, right after the Israelites were released from Egyptian slavery. Remember, Moses had about 2 million people to take care of. So how is he going to govern them? How is he going to regulate them? How is he going to manage them? And in Exodus chapter 18, starting at verse 13, it says this: the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses answered him, "Because the people came to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties you are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, and have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." And so what Jethro did to Moses, his son-in-law, is he gave him some unsolicited advice, you know. And hearing advice from your father-in-law can kind of sometimes back you into a corner. You know, I can remember when my father-in-law at different times gave me unsolicited advice. It's kind of like, how dare you enter into my realm, you know. But then at the end of the day, you think, well, maybe he's right. Maybe I should take this advice. And Moses was humble. Moses was correct, and he eventually applied the advice that Jethro had given to him. But what Jethro was doing is that he was describing a system of government. Now, let's back up just a little bit, because what had just happened is that Israel had escaped Egypt, and so we're at about 1446 B.C., so 1446 years before Christ.
Moses had just defeated the Amalekites after having escaped Egypt. And he was in the process of being reunited with his wife and children because he was out fighting. And so Jethro brought his wife, which was his daughter, to Moses, his wife, along with his children. And he was in the context is that he was reuniting the family together. And that's when Jethro saw this tremendous load that Moses had to do all by himself with 2 million people, 2 million refugees. They weren't even organized people. They were not wealthy people. They were people who only really knew slavery. So Moses had a big job on his hands. And so Jethro acted as an unpaid consultant to Moses. So basically he said to him, what do you do? Why are you doing this? Implying, what should you be doing? How should you manage this overwhelming responsibility? With 2 million people, there were a lot of disputes, and there was very little organization to care for such a large nation. Because before, if they had disputes among themselves, the Egyptians were there to solve the problem, and they were more than happy to take care of that. So now they only had Moses, and he'd become exhausted doing it all by himself. So Jethro told him to do three things. First of all, I want you to be a teacher. I want you to explain the law to your people that I'm going to give to you. I'm going to teach you, or I want you to teach your people. So you be a teacher because you are a prophet. You're speaking for me. And so teach your people. The second thing that you need to do in verse 21 is to select capable men. And he gave actually four requirements. We'll unpack that in a few minutes. So I want you to select capable people. And then also I want you to take the hardest cases, the most difficult judicial issues, I want you to solve. But basically all of the other issues, all of the other regulations, disputes, and problems, I want you to delegate that to a whole bunch of people. And if you do the math, one commentator said, Moses eventually appointed 78,600 judges. Okay, so now we have to back up a little bit more and say, okay, what does a judge do? And we use the English word judge, but actually the word in Hebrew means to do more than just judge a case. It means to govern. It means to judge sometimes, but it also means to rule. And the judge himself, that's a different word as well. It's not just a judge. We think of a judge who's a person with a robe and a gavel and kind of controlling a courtroom situation. They did that, but they did so much more. The word could also be translated into English as ruler, prince, leader, chief, military commander, overseer, elder, or even a warden of a prison. Someone who had administrative authority to make decisions and to lead. Deuteronomy 1:13 tells us a little bit more about the selection of these particular judges or leaders or rulers or governors. And it's the same context. And there Moses says, choose wise and discerning, experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. So there is a standard for when we elect leaders. And these standards are probably pretty good and applicable for us as we enter the voting booth. So he said, first of all, they are to be capable because it's very possible to elect an incompetent good person. Right? And I think of one of our dear presidents of yesteryear, Jimmy Carter, a really good man, but the general consensus is that even though he himself was a good moral person, he was not a very effective leader. You could say even though he was a brilliant person, a nuclear technician, he was not a very effective president. But then the second standard is that they are to fear God. Meaning, and you look at what Solomon says about the key and the gateway to wisdom is to fear God, to have a positive respect of who God is. And once you got that right, you have a good shot at getting everything else right if you have a positive respect for God. Everything else will be in ultimate alignment. But they also need to be trustworthy. So they should be capable, But they should also be people who are trustworthy. You can have someone who's capable, but not necessarily trustworthy. Another presidential example would be Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was an effective person. He got a lot done. You can debate whether it was good or bad, but he was a very effective person, but not a very good person. I think that's the general consensus as well. And then fourth, they are to hate dishonest gain. And as far as politicians go, we're getting pretty sparse on that category, right? Rafael Cruz, who is the father of Ted Cruz, said this. And in fact, I wrote this down because when I heard him speak one time, he's actually a pastor in Dallas. He said this. He says, if good people don't vote, that means that only evil people are electing evil people. So we need good people to elect good people because they are the ones with the standards. And we need to do our research and our homework as to the abilities of certain leaders, but also the integrity of those leaders as well, the best that we can determine. Sometimes it's the lesser of two evils. Sometimes it's pick your poison. And sometimes there's a real shining star, but those are few and far between. But what Moses was proposed here by Jethro was a particular form of government. And it's interesting to note that what Jethro was advising Moses to do for the Israelite nation was he was proposing a representative democracy. That the people would be represented in small and larger groups by representatives that they select, which is, and don't get upset when I say this word, but it is the Republican form of government with a small r, okay? The Republican form of government, which is a representative democracy. And that is the form of government that Jethro advised Moses to do. Why not a direct democracy where everybody votes on everything? And history will bear this out really well, that the direct democracies tend not to last very long for various reasons. So this takes us from 1446 BC to 1350 BC, about 100 years that Moses and Joshua ruled using this form of government. But Bible commentators, Tom Constable being one of them, said that the next period of Israelite history was the period of the judges. And the word that's used for judge there is the same word that Jethro used for Moses. And so Tom Constable speculates and says that this is probably the same form of government that goes on for another 300 years, except the supreme leader is not Moses or Joshua, but rather a head judge, but using the same system of government. So you could say with accuracy that for 400 years, Israel was ruled by a representative democracy or a small case R Republican form of government. Because when we think of Israel, we think, oh, it's a monarchy. But actually, that came much later. So the period of judges lasted all the way to about 1050 when God allowed Saul to become king. Why? Well, because the people wanted to be like all the other nations around them. So they left republicanism and became monarchists. When all along, actually, the reality is that they were monarchists because Yahweh was king. And any other leader was only secondary and at best an assistant king to the true king. And that continued on for the period of the kings. But Israel had a form of representative government for 400 years. It probably would have continued, but the people wanted to be just like all the other nations who had kings of their own. And so they became monarchists. But yet, even when Israel became a monarchy and ruled by a king, they were still distinct because the Israelite kings were very limited. And this is a really interesting point that even affects our form of government today, at least the form of government that began in 1776. Because unlike all the other nations around them, Israel had a lot of distinctions. For example, it was the first government, the first nation to encode private property and the protection of private property. Where did we get that from? Before Israel came about, that was not a core value of any nation. The king owned everything, and you worked for the king. But Israel actually allowed people to possess private property, something that we take for granted. We don't even think about it. But that really began with the nation of Israel. This is another distinction that has also influenced strongly the way we govern as well. And that Israel was the first nation to say that our kings are not despots. Our kings are not dictators. They actually are regulated too. And so these are, from Deuteronomy chapter 17, some of the regulations for the Israelite kings. They must be an Israelite. They must not become wealthy. They must not have many wives. They must follow God because he's the true king. They must obey the laws of God. That's a good one. They must not consider themselves better than their fellow Israelites. Then you fast forward to another indirect founding document that strongly influenced the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, called the Magna Carta, which for the first time in the human experience actually regulated the divine right of kings and said that the king himself is subject to the laws of the land. And that's how we were influenced, from the Bible to the Magna Carta, as well as the Mayflower Compact, too. Throw that in there. Maybe we'll talk about that next week a little bit. But then ultimately the Constitution of the United States. So there's a direct line of strong influence from Scripture itself to our form of very imperfect government as well. And so that's the second point. The third point that I'd like to talk about is government in the New Testament. Meaning, okay, so we'll fast forward now into the New Testament period. We'll next week look at what government, how we're supposed to respond to it. So we're not going to talk about that today. But we're going to narrow the focus of our study just for the next few minutes on what government does from a New Testament perspective and what government doesn't do. Next week, we'll look at how Christians should respond to it. And then we go back to Romans chapter 13. So I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 and verses 2 through 5. And I'll just reread some of that. Romans chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do not do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you." And so the purpose of government, the very basic purpose of human government, if you have to break it down to its lowest common denominator, is to maintain order, to punish, protect, and then to govern as well. But then we add a couple other passages on here as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And of course, I can't escape the obvious command there that we are to pray for our leaders, even if we don't like them. Okay. Even if we struggle with the temptation to hate them for whatever reason, we're called to love our enemies. That's the standard. But as our speaker said yesterday in the men's conference, we're called to love them, but not necessarily like them. Okay. But we are also called to pray for them. So we pray for whoever is president, whoever is governor, whoever is whatever party rules the state legislature or the Congress. We pray for the leaders of our nation. And so the bottom line, the result of that prayer, hopefully, is that we live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so hopefully, whoever rules, whatever government we might have, it creates a scenario to where there is peaceful order. So the basic job of government is to maintain the peace. But then 1 Peter also tells us something similar. It says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And this is this verse, even though it seems a lot like the First Timothy passage, it has its own uniqueness and characteristics. So the basic purpose of government is to punish evildoers. But then it also adds another thing at the end. It's to commend those who do right. So apparently, government itself is not called or expected to do good things. Government itself, but rather it is to be set up in a certain way, so that way it reinforces the people who are not part of the government to do right, to be commended by the government. And I wonder, maybe a way to apply this is tax exemption. When you give to a nonprofit charity, like Bear Creek Bible Church, you get a tax deduction. All right. So you are commending, you're encouraging other entities that are not governmental to do good things. And so government itself isn't expected to do good things. In fact, government can't love. Government is not benevolent necessarily all the time. It's more of a bureaucracy. But other organizations and entities in our culture are designed a lot better to help people who are in desperation than the government can. But yet the government should commend those who do right themselves. So the government is somewhat limited in its purpose. The emphasis is to prevent and to respond to negatives. In Scripture, though, the Roman form of government is not praised. You never see that in the New Testament. The Roman form of government is just there. It's recognized. But it is not praised. The Herodians are not praised. They are the puppet government. They answer to Rome, but yet they are the supposed Israelite kings. But they're just puppets. Remember this too, that Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You might think of them only as religious organizations, but they were actually political organizations too. Their members ruled in the Sanhedrin, which was basically the Israelite Senate. The Senate and the Supreme Court all bunched together. And Jesus openly criticized them. So I believe that it is appropriate for Christian pastors to openly criticize certain political parties, because Jesus did that as well. The only form of government, though, the only form of government that is ever anticipated in Scripture, and it is a standalone, the only form of government that is anticipated in the Old and New Testaments is a theocratic monarchy. That is the build-out. That is the ultimate. That is the purest. That is the best, most effective form of government. It is prophesied in the Old Testament and also detailed and described in the book of Revelation as well. And that is the government that should have our hearts. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our King. And he will rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That is what we need to work toward. That is what needs to make us excited as far as government is concerned. That is the government that hopefully will be hastened when we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your teaching on human organization. And we have lots of really bad examples in Scripture described. And government can really do a lot of harm. But thank you, Lord, for it. It's the best that really can be done in this time, in this period of human existence. And so we pray, Father, that our government can be as good as possible. And we pray, Father, that we will be salt and light. I pray, Father, that we'll be desirous of not just complaining, but trying to make things better. And so, Father, thank you for the word of God that really benefits everyone through common grace. And so I pray, Father, that we'll work to establish Christian principles that benefit everybody in government as much as possible. I pray, Father, that we'll influence every aspect, every nook and cranny of our culture, whether it is the law, whether it's entertainment, whether it's journalism, whether it's even foreign policy and politics and government. I pray, Father, that there'll be faithful Christians there to try to establish your principles and make things better, even in this life. And your common grace will be made known to all mankind. So we thank you, Lord, for the word of God that teaches us so many different topics. And I pray that we would willingly dive into it and also dare to apply it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.